Judges. Once again, Judges chapter 9. We'll look at Judges chapter 9, verses 22 through 57. Last time we left off, we stopped at Judges 9:22. We were dealing with Abimelech and him usurping the rule of God's people, this wicked kingship, this unprescribed kingship. We said that he is a picture of Antichrist, even in our text. And now tonight we see his downfall in verses 22 through 57. It's a lengthy passage, and so let's give our attention as we listen to these details of God's Word. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on tops of mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech, secretly saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt in Armuah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with them rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to the mount of Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, I've shared with you from time to time in my testimony, especially about my upbringing in the PCUSA. If you recall, I've shared that it was a very unique situation in the church that I was raised in. One pastor, a believing five-point Calvinist, though not outspokenly so, still a solid Reformed man. And the other pastor, the senior pastor, was an unbeliever, denying the bodily resurrection of Christ along with other essentials of the faith. Well, one time this senior pastor was preaching, and it was shortly after a tragic event happened just down the street from the church. A small child was struck and killed by a car. And so the pastor, to comfort the mourning community, to comfort the people in the congregation, he said that event, that tragic event of that little child getting hit by a car and killed, that happened outside of the will of God. That was not part of the plan of God for that child to die. Now, while I certainly don't question a pastor's desire to comfort a mourning people over such a tragedy, I certainly question the content of his comforting. Because I don't know what's more terrifying, the tragedy of a child getting struck by a car and killed, or a God who is completely incapable of stopping it. You see, God is in control of everything. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He controls every event in history. Nothing happens outside of his plan and purpose. And he not only plans the ends, but he plans and orchestrates all of the means. And while we as the people of God have to address the problem of suffering and the problem of evil and things like that, that's not the scope and point of our passage tonight. But tonight, as we see all of this wickedness and evil, the scope and the focus is that God is completely in control of it, that He is sovereign over it. And even while He seems like He is uninvolved in our passage, He is orchestrating it for His plan and His purpose. Most specifically, while God seems like He's uninvolved, He is providentially crushing His enemies under His people's feet. And that's the point worth our time tonight. God, while He's seemingly uninvolved in history today, He is crushing His enemies under your feet. Well, let's unpack that. First, as we see the historical details of our passage, it's helpful to remember where we were a couple of weeks ago. You remember after Abimelech was anointed king in Shechem over the people of Israel, Jotham, one of the sons of Gideon, stood on the Mount of Blessing and preached a parable. We said he is the Christ-like character of the passage. He's a picture of Jesus. And he declared a curse on Abimelech and all those who follow Abimelech. Tonight we see that curse coming to fruition exactly as that curse was proclaimed. And so what happens then in verse 24 is that there is this ill will between Shechem and Abimelech. It's actually verse 23, but then we see in verse 24 what the Shechemites begin to do. They are creating a black eye for Abimelech. They are placing people along the road over the portion of the land that Abimelech is directly in charge of. And they are having people ambush travelers. Now, this is a black eye to Abimelech, because if the ruler cannot rule over his land well enough to avoid such ambushes and such attacks, then he's not a very good ruler, is he? Well, so then we see in verse 26 that the Shechemites look to another ruler. They look to a rogue leader, Gaal. Now, Gaal is a Canaanite, and we see in verse 27 that he is a worshiper of Baal. He's a worshiper of a false god. And so what happens is they look to Gaal, this rogue Canaanite leader, instead of Abimelech. Well, he comes to Shechem, and we see in verses 28 and 29, he grabs some grapes, he mashes the grapes, turns it into wine, and they all have a party and get drunk and go into the house of Baal Berith, this false god that has been erected in Shechem. Well, now one of Abimelech's rulers, one of his right-hand men, Zebul, the ruler of the city, verse 30, you see there, he overhears the plots and the plans of Gaal, because Gaal just spoke his mind. Who is Abimelech? Abimelech is a worthless fellow. Everyone should follow me. That's essentially what he's saying. And he's a little drunk, and so he's just speaking openly. But Zebul hears this and passes it along to Abimelech. And he says, King, if you come now, come at night and lay in wait, you will be able to squelch this uprising that is taking place. Well, that's exactly what Abimelech does in verse 34. He hears the advice of Zebul and he does it. They travel by night. They divide their company into four parties, and they wait outside of the city gate for Gaal to wake up with his hangover and stumble outside of the city. And that's exactly what happens. Gaal wakes up in the morning. He looks outside. He's still a little groggy, perhaps. He's still shaking off the previous night's revelries. And he looks out and he sees people moving. And he says to Zebul, look, it appears like people are coming down from the mountain. Zebul plays a little coy. He's sarcastic here. Oh, you're just seeing shadows as if they're men. And Gaal's like, no, I really think they're men. I'm looking again. They're men coming. And then Zebul has probably been waiting all night to say this. And he delivers that great line. Where is your mouth now, which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not those the people whom you despise? And he says, go out, fight them. If you're so courageous, if you're so mighty to go against Abimelech. So Gaal realizes that his time is up, so he has to go out and fight. He goes out and he fights, and his people are injured. He flees and goes back to Shechem, but Zebul doesn't allow that, and so Zebul basically drives him back out to fight Abimelech again. And then Abimelech finally destroys him and his little uprising, but that's not enough for Abimelech, is it? Abimelech goes and destroys the whole town. He then, in verse 45, it says, he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. This is very similar to civil wars. In fact, the American Civil War. This is a civil war that we see in our passage, is it not? This is the people of God fighting amongst themselves. And yes, they've been made to be like Canaan. They've been made like Canaanites, and the Canaanite influence is very obvious, but they're still fighting against their brothers. This is infighting, not fighting against outside opposition. And Abimelech is engaging in total warfare. absolutely destroying the cities that He Himself and His people live in, and then salting the earth. If you read about the American Civil War, this is exactly what took place. That as we fought against our brothers on our very own soil, we engaged in total warfare and salted the earth. I think it's safe to say, when civil war comes upon a land, that it is judgment. That it is the judgment of God. Well, then the town withdraws and goes to the Tower of Baal Berith. And so Abimelech goes up to the mountains and grabs some trees, some big branches from trees, and says, "Hey men, follow the leader, do what I do, grab some more branches." And they go down to the tower, they lay the branches against the tower, and they set it on fire. And there in the tower that is dedicated to this false god, which likely had all types of abominations and sacrifices take place inside of it, now the people themselves become their own sacrifice. Judgment has come. The fire of judgment falls upon them and consumes them. And their wickedness has met its downfall. And Abimelech, the one that they have elected, the trap that they have set against the other people of God, has been sprung upon them, and they fell in the pit that they dug for others. And they become their own sacrifice for their own sins. Now there is a very important lesson in that. Because sin requires sacrifice. And our sin, your sin, will either be met with your own sacrifice for your own sin, or it needs to be met in another. You see, if the sacrifice for your sins has not been met in Christ, and He has not taken the consuming fire of God's wrath upon Himself for you, then you will take upon your own shoulders and upon your own self the fire of God's wrath. Either the fire of God's wrath will fall upon you, or they will fall upon Christ. That's the only option. But in the midst of this, even as I say that the fire of God's wrath is coming upon the people, we could rightly say, where is God? Where is God in all of this? Why don't we see Him? What role is He playing? He's seemingly absent compared to the other ways that He is visible in the book of Judges. But yet, look at the bookends of our passage again. Look at verses 23 and 24. And then at the very end of the chapter, it says, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God was the one who did this. God orchestrated these events. And then verse 57 at the very end, it's a bookend of our passage, so we don't miss it. God returned all the evil of the men of Shechem on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. In other words, God is sovereignly orchestrating all of these details. And even this usurper, Abimelech, who is acting contrary to God's will, he is effectively functioning as God's judge, as His instrument of deliverance. In other words, the Antichrist of our passage here is God's instrument, is God's tool, is God's weapon and pawn in His own hands. And the plot of Gaal and the plans of Shechem to sow discord and the role of Zebul and the civil war that takes place, all of this is directly overseen by God Himself. It's foreordained, it's engineered, it's designed by Yahweh. And this entirely godless situation, the Canaanites having sway over the people of God, yet God is not perplexed. It's not so difficult for God that He is in over His head. No, it's not too great for Him. It was willed by Him. And just as this godless government and infighting and civil war does not find God out of His depths, so too in our day and age, with our godless government and our infighting and the beginnings of intense divisions that we find in our lands, God does not find Himself out of His depths. In fact, God is willing it for His very purposes. That's what we have to remember with the sovereignty of God. He is willing it all for His very purposes. J.C. Ryle helpfully has a longer quote, but it's an excellent quote about the sovereignty of God. And he says this, "Nothing whatever can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. The providential government of God over everything in the world is a truth which is specially revealed to us in the Word of God. The Bible teaches us there is wisdom, order, and design in all the events of our daily life. There's no such thing as chance or luck or accident. All is arranged and appointed by God. So let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in all that befalls us. Let us strive to realize that a Father's hand is measuring out our daily portion, and that our steps are ordered by Him. A daily practical faith of this kind is one grand secret of happiness and a mighty antidote against murmuring and discontent. We should try to feel in the day of trial and disappointment that all is right and all is well done. We should say to ourselves, God could keep away from me these things if He thought fit, but He does not do it, and therefore they must be for my advantage. And so I will bear them patiently. What pleases God shall please me." Is that the confession of your heart? As you look at your own trials and your own difficulties and the evil in the world and say, God is willing this for His pleasure and His purpose, and therefore it will please me. Well, while God is seemingly absent in our passage, He is directly overseeing all the events, and most specifically, He is dealing directly with His people. He is dealing directly with His people. Now, before I did say that Abimelech is essentially functioning as God's deliverer, as God's judge. He's functioning like a judge. But the way that God is interacting in this passage is different than He does in the other sections of the book of Judges. Because before, He raised up a judge and used him as His instrument. He specifically called the judge and uses that judge as a mediator between God and the people. That's why we've said that the judge is a picture of Christ. But here, Abimelech is just being used as a tool. He's a usurper. And we said before that Jotham was the picture of Christ in our passage. He was the one who stood up and declared God's curse on this wicked situation, and then he disappears. In other words, God is removing the middleman. God is removing the picture of the mediator. He is removing this Christ-like character from the human interactions, and He is dealing directly and particularly over His creation and over history. In other words, He's dealing directly with His people. Of course, He uses His usurper as an instrument, but the rest of the account shows Him using common people. Notice in verses 50 and 51, as Abimelech goes to Thebes, all the people flee into this strong tower. It's a repeat of the same scenario, basically. And Abimelech makes a gross error, a military error. He draws too close to a stronghold that has the height advantage. And what happens? We see this random unnamed woman drop a millstone and crush his head. One commentator comically puts it this way. You can imagine the husband panting beside his wife as they run to refuge in the Tower of Thebes, exasperated that his wife insists on lugging her upper millstone along. Doubtless she responded to her husband, "Now, dear, you never know when you might need a good millstone." Well, we don't know where she got the millstone. And millstones are gigantic. And the fact that she is able to heft this and use it to crush Abimelech causes us to wonder if maybe it's just a piece of a millstone. But where it's come from and the fact that she's using it is largely immaterial. But the point is that God is using her as His deliverer. And it is shaming Abimelech. It's shaming the king. Notice, he recognizes this shame. He says to his armor bearer, "Run me through, lest it be said of me throughout the annals of history that I was killed by a woman." He is being brought to shame by God. And that's exactly what verse 56 said. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. In other words, God is using this woman who has a crush on Abimelech. He's using this woman as his instrument. This random, unnamed woman. Now, despite the decline in this period of the book of Judges, this period looks more like the church than it ever has, than Israel ever has in the history of the nation. Now, why do I say that? Because while the evil is prospering and is out in the open, and as the mediator is absent, God is directly dealing with His people. The middleman is removed, and God is acting in and through and directly with His people. And yet what the Old Testament saints lacked, we have in fullness. Are you seeing the picture I'm trying to paint? Are you seeing the picture from our text? That while evil seems like it is out in the open and prospering, and the mediator is removed from the picture, God is directly dealing with His people in and through them. In other words, Christ, God's physical agent on earth, was removed at the time of His ascension, and He said of that event, "It's better for you that I leave." Now, we hear Him say that, and we wonder if Christ really understands what He's saying. But no, it's better that the mediator leave. Why? Because He sent His Spirit to dwell directly in us and work through us. It means, because the mediator leaves, it means that God is dealing more directly with His people. And He is overcoming His enemies today in the exact same way we see Him overcoming His enemies in this passage of Judges. How is God overcoming His enemies? Through a random unnamed woman in this passage. But the woman who is random and unnamed in this passage is named in Romans 16, verse 20. Who is the woman? Romans 16, verse 20 says this: "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." Who is the random unnamed woman that Christ is overcoming His enemies through? It's the church. It's His bride. It's His body. It's His people. It's you. How is Christ triumphing over evil that is being propagated on the earth? Through His body. Through you. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And while the mediator has physically departed by His Spirit, He deals more directly with His people now than He ever has. And He is bringing shame upon His enemy. And how is He doing it? He is using His bride, the woman, the church. And through you, the church, He is crushing the head of the serpent. Now think of that imagery for a minute. As Christ, the King, the head of the church, crushes the head of the serpent, as Genesis chapter 3 says. How does He do it? He does it with His feet, with His heel. Who is His feet? Who are His hands? Who are His feet? Who is His body? Of course, it is us. And Christ is crushing the head of the serpent now through you, and He is pressing you, His people, down upon the head of the serpent, that ancient enemy. And as His foot grinds the head of His enemy into the dust, the serpent strikes the heel. And the serpent doesn't cease striking the heel. And so as the church is victorious, it continues to suffer. Satan continues to attack, and as that heel is being driven down upon the fangs of Satan, those fangs are being driven into the church, and we suffer and we struggle, and it looks like evil is victorious. But no, the church is victorious because Christ is crushing the head of the serpent under your feet. That's the picture that we see here. And that is the very proof that Christ is victorious, as it looks like wickedness is propagating, as it looks like He's absent, as it looks like history is out of control. No, He is the head who is using His feet to crush His enemy. And so God, while He's seemingly uninvolved, is crushing His enemy under your feet. And that is a delightful truth. Wonderful truth to cherish. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we look around and we see evil everywhere. We see wickedness triumphing, or seemingly so. And Lord, we wonder, what's going on? Where are You? Where is Your victory? And even as wickedness is being propagated, Lord, that is the picture of Your victory. Even while we suffer, even while the church is marginalized, even while it looks like evil is winning, You, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Christ, the head of the church, You are striking the head of the serpent even while He strikes Your heel, Your church. And Lord, may we suffer well, even as we are used as Your instruments to overcome Your ancient enemy. Continue to do so. And hasten the day that You come and crush Him entirely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.